Tonight we're going to look at the Epistle to Diognetus and the doctrine of the atonement, which is mentioned quite clearly in this epistle. We've been going through the Apostolic Fathers, which is a collection of some of the earliest Christian writings, particularly those that are associated, with the followers of the apostles, those who directly knew or were associated with the 12 apostles during the earliest days. We've looked at almost all of them. We really have just one left, and that is after the epistle to Diognetus, we have the martyrdom of Polycarp, which Brother Gene Walters will be speaking on next week. So tonight we're going to look at the epistle to Diognetus. The epistle to Diognetus, it's important that you realize it's not by Diognetus, it's to Diognetus. One Christian scholar calls this letter the noblest of the early Christian writings. Now, it's not included with all editions of the Apostolic Fathers. You'll remember that the collection, the Apostolic Fathers, which we've been looking at throughout the summer, was not combined until the early Enlightenment, the 1600s, or the late Renaissance. And I can't remember the exact date, but an editor added this one later on, this epistle to Diognetus, later on to the Apostolic Fathers. In fact, it was added in 1765 to an edition of the Apostolic Fathers. And even today, some editions of the Apostolic Fathers do not include the letter to Diognetus. But there seems to be some kind of connection that would place this epistle or the author of this epistle in that group of men who knew and had heard the apostles. Because at the beginning of chapter 11, Diognetus says, "I am not talking about strange things, nor am I engaged in irrational speculation, but having been a disciple of apostles, I am now becoming a teacher of the Gentiles. To those who are becoming disciples of the truth, I try to minister in a worthy manner the teachings that have been handed down." So he considers himself someone who has sat, whoever wrote this is claiming to have sat underneath the apostles' ministry directly, it seems. And so for that reason, he's kind of lumped in, even though we don't even know who wrote it. But the reason why some people take it out is, one, that 11th and 12th chapter, there's 12 chapters in this book. Some people think that those were added later. And then other scholars think that it's better classified as an apology. An apology. This epistle is, in fact, an apology. What is an apology? He's not saying, "I'm sorry" to anyone. The letter is the only one among the Apostolic Fathers that is addressed to outsiders rather than to Christians. The epistle is then an apology, not just being addressed to outsiders, but it is a defense of the Christian faith. In the second century especially, Christians saw more and more antagonism against them. And more Christian thinkers and leaders took up their pen to author what are called apologies, or defenses of the faith. Other apologists are Justin Martyr, Aristides, Theophilus of Antioch, Apollinaris, and Athenagoras. These men all wrote defenses of the Christian faith against great hostility. And sometimes they wrote these epistles to emperors or great leaders of their day as a way of saying, okay, this is who we are as Christians. Christians, many outside the Christian faith were speculating about Christianity, that Christians practiced incest because they loved their brothers and sisters in the Lord, or cannibalism. We've talked a little bit about that, but because they ate the bread and the blood and bread and body, or body and blood, I should say. Finally, there I got it. Of the Lord during the communion, they were accused of cannibalism, and then the sacrifice of infants, and we're not sure why that. And they were charged with atheism because they did not bow to the gods. They believed in a God who was invisible. No one had seen this God, so they were accused of being atheists. So in the face of that kind of charge, those charges, the apologists tried to show that Christianity was an ancient religion, which was very important to people of this day. They didn't want new things. They wanted the religion to be very old. That showed how true it was. Something new couldn't possibly be true. It's kind of a flip-flop from what we have today. But it was an ancient religion. They showed that it was prophesied by the Hebrew prophets and that it was yet different than Judaism and extremely upright in its morality. These are some of the common arguments we see these early Christian writers using. Imagine you see your brothers and sisters in the church being thrown to lions, and you want to write a letter to the emperor telling him why he should stop persecuting Christians. Well, that's what these apologists did. They tried to show important men, often emperors themselves, what Christianity was all about. They flourished in the second century, that's important to note. And these are especially the Greek apologists. There's a special kind of class of Greek apologists that flourished during this time. Back to the Epistle of Diognetus, the epistle is anonymous, but we do know that the epistle is to one Diognetus. But we don't know who Diognetus is either. We really don't have any clue. Now, only one copy in manuscript form existed of this letter for a long time, and it dated to the 13th and 14th centuries. That's a relatively new manuscript. That's not really old. Although it's old to us, it's now, that would be 800 years old. But that manuscript was actually lost in 1870 during the Franco-German War. So we don't have any manuscripts of Diognetus left anymore. But by 1870, remember, in 1765, they were already including this writing in published editions of the Apostolic Fathers. Scholars, by 1870, had already several copies of it in print. So we had good copies, and that informs our copy today. So when was it written? Who is the author? Well, there are, of course, as you might imagine, in an anonymous work, there are lots of theories out there, and scholars like to throw these out. But in the end, we really don't know who wrote it. Eusebius, a famous church historian, we've mentioned him several times this summer, from the 4th century, he speaks of a fellow named Quadratus, who wrote, he says, an apology for our religion. Eusebius continues, it is still extant or existing among many of the brothers, and we ourselves have a copy. From it can be seen the clear proof of his intellect and apostolic authority. This is what Eusebius says about this Quadratus fellow. He proceeds to quote a passage from this Quadratus who claims to have seen those who had seen the Lord. The only problem is that the passage in Quadratus doesn't appear in Diognetus. This, however, does not stop some scholars from supposing that Quadratus wrote the epistle to Diognetus. Why? Because that little fragment that Eusebius quotes in his church history actually seems to fit in Diognetus in a section that we lost. So some people think it's Quadratus, if that makes any sense to you or not. Anyway, that theory obviously still has a good deal of conjecture. If Quadratus wrote it, then the recipient, Diognetus, is associated with the Emperor Hadrian, and it was written before 138, if Quadratus wrote it. Others suppose Diognetus to be the teacher of Marcus Aurelius, another Roman emperor. So this theory dates it later on, between 161 and 180, because we actually have someone in the chronicles of Roman history named Diognetus. So instead of thinking about the author and dating it, they look at Diognetus and date it a little bit later, if that makes any sense. So when was it written? Well, between, this is a pretty big range, 117 and 313, that's like saying between 1800 and the year 2000, And probably between AD 150 and 225 is a nice narrowing of that. How long is it? It's 12 chapters and 13 pages. It's not very long at all. You could make it through reading this in probably, depending on how quickly you read, 15, 20 minutes. And it's not very difficult reading. And most of these are available online, and this would be one included. So let's go over the argument of the Epistle of Diognetus. It begins with an introduction which has three questions, and I have the very beginning of the Epistle to Diognetus right there in your handout. Since I see, most excellent Diognetus, that you are exceedingly anxious to understand the religion of the Christians, and that your inquiries respecting them are distinctly and carefully made, one, as to what God they trust and how they worship him, that they all disregard the world and despise death and take no account of those who are regarded as gods by the Greeks, neither observe the superstition of the Jews. And two, what is the nature, the numbers are mine, these are the three questions, and what is the nature of the heartfelt love they have for one another? And three, why this new race or way of life has come into the world we live in now and not before? Why is it so new? I gladly welcome this zeal in thee. I'm glad you're asking these questions, Diognetus. And I ask of God, who supplies both speaking and the hearing to us, that it may be granted to myself to speak in such a way that you may be made better by the hearing, and to thee that you may so listen that I, the speaker, may not be disappointed. And with those three questions that Diognetus is asking, the writer now begins to try to answer them. And he begins by looking at the folly of non-Christians. So before he begins to talk about Christians, first what he's going to do is show the folly of everybody else. And he begins by discussing the folly of pagan idolatry. And so here's just a little section of that. He asks, could not these things, which are now worshipped by you, by human hands, again, be made vessels like the rest? He's talking about idols. He's saying, you're worshiping things that we can remake into something else, and you're calling this a god? Are they not all deaf and blind? Are they not soulless, senseless, motionless? Do they not all rot and decay? These things you call gods, to these you are slaves. These you worship, and you end by becoming altogether like unto them. It reminds you a lot, really, of some of the Old Testament chiding of idolatry, doesn't it? And what's he makes fun of them for, you know, the same vessel that's used for the idol, which is made of clay, is very much resembles a vessel you use for unmentionable things. And he mocks them for having to lock up and guard the idols. Who would lock up and guard God? That, of course, makes no sense. And then he discusses the folly of Jewish external rites. And this is really the essence of his charge against Judaism. It's stuck on externals. And why would God require fat and blood and all these things for sacrifices? Why would he require the mutilation of the flesh, he says, as a mark of your being God's people, an external rite? And so he mocks Jews for this. Now, this is actually probably the most objectionable part of the entire epistle, is he doesn't seem too keen on embracing some of the Old Testament in how he understands it. But if you hang with me, you'll see a counterpoint to that a little bit later. But this, he's a little hard on the Jews, I think, and not understanding completely, although he accepts the prophets, accepts them as bona fide. He's not someone who rejects the Old Testament altogether, which was an early heresy. He is still, nonetheless, very much attempting to distance himself from the Jewish people. And that comes out very strongly when you read him. After talking about the folly of non-Christians, he discusses the distinctiveness of Christianity. And he has several points on this. One, that Christians are, in some respects, normal men and women. We don't live in our own city. We don't have our own dialect. We don't wear special clothes. We're normal people most of the time. Yet Christians live as foreigners in this world. And I have here a quote for you. This is what he says. They dwell in their own cities, but only as sojourners. They bear their shame in all things as citizens, and they endure all hardships as strangers. Every foreign country is a fatherland to them, and every fatherland is foreign. We are citizens on earth, yet we're foreigners. And he holds that tension very well. Not only do Christians live as foreigners, this is seen in their high moral standards. They marry, he says, like all other men, and they beget children. But they do not cast away their offspring. They have their meals in common, but not their wives. They find themselves in the flesh, and yet they live not after the flesh. Their existence is on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws, and they surpass the laws in their own lives. So he says, look at the way Christians live. They live very moral lives. This, too, points to the veracity of the faith. And I think it's interesting. I always appreciate the moral things that these men pull out, because these are things that we ourselves share with them. And we also get a glimpse of what kind of sins were prevalent back in Roman culture. And we see that, again, abortion, infanticide is very common, as is licentious living back in Roman culture. So if you think things are getting worse, try living back then. Looks like things were nearly as bad, if not a little worse back then. So Christians have higher moral standards, and Christians, he says, are yet unreasonably persecuted. Why do you persecute us? We live moral lives. We don't do anything to harm anyone. We're not a threat to you, yet we accept your persecution, and everyone hates us, he says. And he illustrates this by saying, and this is a really interesting point, he says Christians are the soul of the world. And he has lots of comparisons between soul and body, and showing how Christians are like the soul of the world that is the body. And here I have a bit of this for you. He says, the soul hath its abode in the body, and yet it is not of the body. So Christians have their abode in the world, and yet they are not of the world. The soul loves the flesh, which hates it, and the members. So Christians love those who hate them. The soul is enclosed in the body, and yet itself holds the body together. So Christians are kept in the world as in a prison house, and yet they themselves hold the world together. The soul, though itself immortal, dwells in a mortal tabernacle. So Christians sojourn amidst perishable things while they look for the imperishability which is in the heavens. So the Christians are the soul of the world. And he has other comparisons too, but I thought that was a very interesting analogy. And then finally, Christians hold to doctrine divinely revealed in the divine human Son of God. And he goes on quite a bit talking about Jesus Christ. I'm going to read this for you as well. This is him saying, listen, we didn't just make this up. We believe this because it was revealed to us in Jesus Christ. He says, but the true almighty creator of the universe, the invisible God himself from heaven, planted among men the truth and the holy teaching, which surpasses the wit of man, and fixed it firmly in their hearts. Not as any man might imagine by sending to mankind a subaltern or angel or ruler or one of those that direct the affairs of earth, or one of those who have been entrusted with the dispensations in heaven, but the very artificer and creator of the universe himself, by whom he made the heavens, by whom he enclosed the sea in its proper bounds, whose mysteries all the elements faithfully observe, from whom the sun hath received even the measure of the courses of the day to keep them, whom the moon obeys as he bids her shine by night, whom the stars obey as they follow the course of the moon, by whom All things are ordered and bounded and placed in subjection. The heavens and the things that are in the heavens, the earth and the things that are in the earth, the sea and the things that are in the sea, the fire, air, abyss, the things that are in the heights, the things that are in the depths, the things that are between the two. Him he sent unto them. Was he sent, think you, as any man might suppose, to establish a sovereignty, to inspire fear and terror? Not so. But in gentleness, in meekness, he has sent him. As a king might send his son, who is a king. He sent him as sending God. He sent him as a man unto men. He sent him a savior, as using persuasion, not force, for force is no attribute of God. He sent him as summoning, not as persecuting. He sent him as loving, not as judging. For he will send him in judgment, and who shall endure his presence? So God revealed himself to man in the person of his Son, who is as God, he says, who is the very creator and artificer of the entire universe. This is the one God sent. And this is how he revealed himself. And he emphasizes that in his first coming, he came to persuade, he came with gentleness and kindness, loving, not as judging, but he will come in judgment. He doesn't avoid the judgment. He's not sugarcoating God here. He says, and who shall, for he will send him in judgment, and who shall endure his presence? So why Christianity now? Well, God can only be known through Jesus Christ, he says. God did not reveal himself for a time in order that men may clearly see their inability. Why did he wait so long to reveal himself in Christ? So that men could see they were hopeless without God. And by waiting so long, men saw that they really needed a Savior. After this, he goes and gives a call to faith in God. He says, before one can believe, he must know God and his love. And when a man knows God, he loves God. And then he imitates God. When a man loves God, he imitates God in loving other men and women. And when a man loves God, he condemns the sinful world. Following this, we go into chapters 11 and 12. And as I said earlier, 11 and 12 are the last two chapters. And some scholars think that these were added on later, that these are part of maybe even a different writing. But we're going to continue on as if the same author wrote them, because there's some good things in here as well. But he gives an explanation of the ministry of the word. He says that a true believer seeks to understand the apostle's word. The word was sent through the apostles into the world to be believed, and the word is the eternal Christ. So he says, he, I say, who is eternal, who today was accounted a son, through whom the church is enriched and grace is unfolded and multiplied among the saints, grace which confers understanding, which reveals mysteries, which announces seasons, which rejoices over the faithful, which is bestowed upon those who seek her, even those by whom the pledges of faith are not broken, nor the boundaries of the fathers overstepped. He says, whereupon the fear of the law is sung, and this is on this point that the deposit of the word is found only in the Holy Bible, which is the joy of the church. Whereupon the fear of the Lord is sung. He's talking about the ministry of the word in the believer's life. The grace of the prophets is recognized, and the faith of the gospels is established, and the tradition of the apostles is preserved, and the joy of the church exults. Now, do you notice anything about this? What strikes you about this saying? Okay, he talks about the apostles. Very good. You're on the right track. Look at this. Whereupon the fear of the law is sung, and the grace of the prophets is recognized, the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, and the faith of the gospels is established, New Testament, and the tradition of the apostles, the epistles, is preserved, and the joy of the church exalts. This is the ministry of the word, something that this is where the deposit of the word is found, in the Holy Bible, which is the joy of the church. The two sections of the Old Testament, two sections of the New Testament, here represented. Not only this, but the word of God, he says, bears fruit in the believer. Knowledge and faith go together, he says, And the Christian is compelled to true knowledge that brings fruit, and the Word of God does great things in the church. He says, and salvation is set forth, and the apostles are filled with understanding, and the Passover of the Lord goes forward, and the congregations are gathered together, and all things are arranged in order. And as he teacheth the saint, the word is gladdened, through whom the Father is glorified, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This looks a lot like a worship service, doesn't it? You have the salvation being set forth, being proclaimed, teaching going on, the congregations gathered together, the Passover of the Lord goes forward in the Lord's Supper. So you have this great joy in corporate worship. Okay, so that's an overview. I tried to just go through that quickly. It gave it to you in outline form, so that might help you. I thought, see the general flow of this writing. But now I want to move to what Diognetus says about the atonement, which is what is of special importance for us tonight as we talk about the doctrine of the atonement in the Bible and in the early church. And so here it is. I have that lengthy quote for you. This comes, again, in the discussion of why Jesus came when he came. And at the perfect time when Jesus came, he revealed to, remember what he says, what is one of the reasons God waited so long to reveal Christ? To show us how weak we were. Well, what does Jesus do? And so now he talks about, this is where he picks it up. Having thus planned everything already in his mind with his Son, he permitted us during the former time. Again, why did Jesus come when he did? Why did he come so late? He permitted us during the former time to be borne along by disorderly impulses as we desired, led astray by pleasures and lusts. Not at all because he took delight in our sins, but because he bore with us. Not because he approved of the past season of iniquity, but because he was creating the present season of righteousness. That being convicted in the past time by our own deeds as unworthy of life, we might now be made deserving by the goodness of God, and having made clear our inability to enter the kingdom of God of ourselves, might be enabled by the ability of God. And when our iniquity had been fully accomplished, and it had been made perfectly manifest that punishment and death were expected as its recompense, and the season came which God had ordained, when henceforth he should manifest his goodness and power. Oh, the exceeding great kindness and love of God. He hated us not, neither rejected us, nor bore us malice, but was long-suffering and patient and in pity for us, took upon himself our sins, and himself parted with his own Son as a ransom for us. The holy for the lawless, the guileless for the evil, the just for the unjust, the incorruptible for the corruptible, the immortal for the mortal. For what else but his righteousness could have covered our sins? In whom was it possible for us, lawless and ungodly men, to have been justified save only in the Son of God? Oh, the sweet exchange. Oh, the inscrutable creation. Oh, the unexpected benefits. That the iniquity of many should be concealed in one righteous man, and the righteousness of one should justify many that are iniquitous. Having then in the former time demonstrated the inability of our nature to obtain life, and having now revealed a Savior able to save even creatures which have no ability, he willed that for both reasons we should believe in his goodness and should regard him as nurse, father, teacher, counselor, physician, mind, light, honor, glory, strength, and life. Diognetus on the atonement. And what's very important to note here is not only the exchange language. Did you catch the exchange language? That's very important because what's happening is our sins are going to Jesus. Jesus' righteousness is coming upon us. Oh, sweet exchange. He says, oh, the sweet exchange in this translation here. But it's not only that, but did you see also that he emphasized something before that? What did he emphasize before he talked about the exchange? I've already touched on it a little bit, but what did he emphasize before that? This is not a trick question. What do you have to emphasize before you emphasize the exchange?
Our sins.
Our sins. Our sins. He talks about our total inability, our total sinfulness, our wretchedness, unable to save ourselves. That's what makes the atonement so necessary. And that's right in there, all of this. Being convicted in the past time by our own deeds as unworthy of life, we might now be made deserving by the goodness of God. Made clear our inability to enter into the kingdom of God. And when our iniquity had been fully accomplished, he emphasizes our sinfulness. You can't just go and talk about the sweet exchange unless you first talk about why we need a sweet exchange, why we need the atoning work of Christ. Now, of course, he doesn't use the word atonement anywhere in here, does he? We'll talk about that in just a second. But the just for the unjust, he talks about justification being a transference, an imputation of righteousness from Christ to the sinner. This is really an astonishing almost, it shouldn't be astonishing because it's there in the New Testament, but it's so clearly articulated, it's something that should rest upon us because we don't always see the degree of articulation. Let me put it this way. We don't see the degree of articulation anywhere in the early writings that we see here. Now, don't let that discourage you. We see hints here and there along the way, but a lengthy development like this is just not to be found in these early writings, and that's one of the reasons why Dignatius is perhaps one of the noblest of these fathers. But even so, that's not to say that they didn't believe it or anything like that. What it is to say is, here, many of you believe what he just said. And how many times have you written it out in a full, lengthy discussion, teasing out all the implications of the atonement and the imputation of Christ's righteousness on your behalf? How many times have you taken the time to just write that out, even in a letter to someone who's unsaved? But here is Dignatius taking the time to articulate a doctrine that was very dear. And it's nothing novel. It's nothing new. It's there in the New Testament. But we can appreciate the time he's taking to really develop this. And I really appreciate reading this. Okay. Now let's talk about atonement. When we speak of atonement, we're speaking of the nature of Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. Now, how did Christ die for sinners? That's the question. And you may say, well, duh, Ryan, he died for sinners. It's right there. But what does for sinners mean? Now, you put a lot of meaning in that little phrase, for sinners. And I would dare say that many of you put the right meaning in for sinners. But there are other ways that you can read for sinners. You can say the word for on behalf of. You can say the word for like a reason. And because of this, professing Christians have attempted to answer this question in many different ways throughout church history. And so what we have are different theories of the atonement. Different theories of the atonement that professing Christians, people who call themselves Christians, have espoused. For example, we have the ransom theory of the atonement, which is sometimes called Christus Victor. And it sees Jesus' death primarily as a victory over sin, death, and Satan. It doesn't emphasize as much an exchange, a substitution. Instead, it emphasizes victory and defeat of Satan and all his minions. Is that true? We'll get back to that. Some even interpreted Jesus' death as a payment to Satan, as a ransom to free men from Satan's dominion, which we reject. But this is an older theory, and usually the church fathers are often identified with holding to some form of the ransom theory. But I'll show you tonight that that's not necessarily always the case. Okay, moving on. There's another theory, the moral influence theory of the atonement. This is associated with Horace Bushnell and Peter Abelard. He's the one who first kind of propose this. This theory says that God, in the end, will not punish sin exactly. He's not going to show, he will show, I should say, mercy and forgive. So they deny that righteousness is something that is transferred between persons. You can't transfer righteousness. That's crazy. How can righteousness be transferred, they would say. In fact, God's love for man, as seen in God's willingness to suffer like men, defines his posture towards mankind and their redemption. So in Jesus' life and death, what does it mean? It's an example of sacrifice and love to give for mankind so that they will show love and forgiveness to others. Jesus wanted to show us how to be loving. And so he died to show us how to love other people. This is the moral influence theory. This is more associated with liberal theologians, especially of the last 150 years and less. Then we have the governmental theory of the atonement, and this is kind of between the moral influence theory and the penal substitution theory, which we'll talk about in a moment. But these men, men who hold to the governmental theory of the atonement, they argue that God is benevolent and he's concerned for the well-being of his creatures. Now, since God created the law, he can choose to relax its requirements. He doesn't have to have someone die on your behalf. He can just choose to forgive you. It's not required that someone needs to die for you. God can just forgive you. He made up the law, and so he can just kind of write it off, you know, at the end, because he can be merciful and forgiving. Moreover, God is permitted to pardon when he wants to. Who are we to say that God has to pardon based on someone else paying our penalty? Therefore, God designed to condition pardon upon an example of suffering in a victim related to himself and to show man that sin is a serious matter. So he had Jesus die to show us how serious sin is. So when Christ suffered, he demonstrated that God will punish sin on the judgment day, and then he gave us an example for moral living. And men who hold this are Grotius and actually the heirs of Jonathan Edwards, who didn't hold to this theory of the atonement, but the heirs of Jonathan Edwards moved away from Jonathan Edwards to embrace this view. So Jonathan Edwards Jr., Jonathan Edwards' own son, this is the early American theologian, and Emmons and Dwight and Park are all associated, these are men who are associated with the train of Jonathan Edwards and embrace the governmental theory of the atonement, governmental theory of the atonement. And then the final one is penal substitution theory of the atonement, and this is sometimes also called vicarious atonement. This is the biblical view, I believe, and I'll show you that in just a little bit. By penal, we mean that Christ bore the penalty for sin. Penal substitution. Christ bore the penalty for sin. And it's called the vicarious atonement sometimes because Christ then is our vicar, the one who stands in place of another, a substitute, our representative. The theory states that sin is a violation of God's law. That's an important first point, that sin is a violation of God's law, that violation justly deserves the penalty of death, and that God, if he were to relax that penalty of death, would then compromise his justice and his integrity and his love for holiness and his love for his glory. If he were to just abandon that and decide on a whim, on a caprice, that some people are forgiven and some people aren't. So, Jesus then took our sin upon himself. In his life, he perfectly obeyed and fulfilled the law of God. And this active obedience of Jesus, and you'll hear that kind of language in articulations of this understanding of the atonement, the active obedience of Jesus, that is, his obedience in fulfilling all the law's requirements, are then imputed to those who believe in him. His obedience is put on us because we don't just need forgiveness of sins, we also have to obey God completely. And even if we had all of our sins forgiven, we still need righteousness. So Jesus followed the law in his life. That is his obedience, his active obedience, and that is put on Christians. And in addition, in his death, he suffered the just penalty for our sins. Thus, in his passive obedience, which is really part of his active obedience, but in his passive obedience, he bore the penalty for our sins in his body on the cross. And this is taught in Scripture. We're going to talk about where it's taught in Scripture. The word, English word, atonement, only appears in the Old Testament of our Bibles, in most of your Bibles. The only exception to this is in the King James Version, where atonement appears in Romans 5:11. But the Old Testament occurrences translate the Hebrew word kafar, which means to cover, by expiatory sacrifice. And this appears in several places. For example, Exodus 30:10. Aaron, it reads, shall make atonement on its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. He shall make atonement for it once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. So it's an Old Testament idea. Then in Romans 5:11, the King James Version reads, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And probably if you tonight did not bring a King James Version, your translation probably says reconciliation. And that's really a better translation, because even if you look in the Septuagint of how they translate the word Hebrew word kafar, our English, which is translated into English, atonement, into Greek, it's a different word than what appears in Romans 5:11, which is really reconciliation. So it doesn't appear in the New Testament, but the idea is seen throughout the New Testament. For example, we know that God is holy and just. Luke 16:17. What does Jesus say? It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. We also know that God will and must punish sin. 1 Corinthians 6:9, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6:9, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. God demands complete and perfect righteousness. But the scriptures also teach that Jesus died for sinners. Can some of you tell me where? Galatians 3:13, did you say that? Who said that? Jerry? That's the first one I have here. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. A curse for us. He took our sins. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree. Now, there it's very clear that Jesus bore our penalty. He became a curse for us. Okay, another one. Maybeth, you had one.
1 Corinthians 15:3-4, the gospel.
Yes, it's there. It says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, right? Not only did Christ die according to the scriptures, Christ died for sins according to the scriptures. Another one? Very good. Romans 5:8. Christ died for us as a demonstration of God's love. Now that one, we don't see as clearly the explicit teaching of penal substitution in that particular one. We do see Christ dying for us, but can you think of some? That's a good one that explains that Christ died for us, and that's on the basis of God's love. But can you think of some that really show that Christ's righteousness is given to sinners, or that our sin is put on Jesus?
2 Corinthians 5:21. For we have made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
Yes, that's my second one. That's a very good one. Another one. Yes, Jane.
1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed.
Very good. Very good. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's very clear. Another one? Second Corinthians 5:14, one has died for all, therefore all have died. First Peter 3:19, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Another one? There's one in Romans 5, a little bit later in the chapter.
First Peter 5:17. Yeah. Death reigns through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ.
Well, I had Romans 5:17, which is also one, but that's a very good one. For as by one, the one man's disobedience.
I'm sorry, I said the wrong one. I was reading Romans 5. I'm sorry.
The many were made sinners. This is the way I have it rendered. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So we have this teaching in several places in the New Testament. If you could think of the first Old Testament passage that talks about Jesus' substitutionary atonement, his vicarious atonement. Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Verse 11, the suffering servant will make many to be accounted, reckoned righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Read Isaiah 53:5, and I want to hear the Messiah playing when I read that. But, okay, this is taught in scriptures, but it's not only seen in, I think, explicit verses like the ones that we've read, but there are other passages that point to the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament were vicarious sacrifices, substitutionary sacrifices, in that the lamb and the blood was shed for the sins of Israel. And what we see is when the New Testament talks about those sacrifices, they say that Jesus fulfills those sacrifices. John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Hebrews 9:26. He appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So let us keep the feast, he says. How do we keep the feast? Church discipline, ironically enough. 1 Peter 1:18, you were ransomed from the futile ways with the precious blood of Christ, he says, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus was our obedience. He suffered and ransomed us by his precious blood, only because he fulfilled the law. And many passages also teach that Christ came as a ransom for many. A ransom is a price to be paid to deliver someone out of negative circumstances. And so in Mark 10:45, what does Jesus say? For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And the biblical ideas of redemption, Hebrews 1:17, propitiation, Romans 3:25, and reconciliation, Romans 5:10, all likewise support the New Testament idea of penal substitution. The New Testament passages that speak of Christ's priestly office, high priestly office, further confirms that the primary emphasis of Christ's atonement is on Christ's death as working for sinners in a penal substitutionary way. And we could read Hebrews 9:11 through 14. We won't for the sake of time. Now, is Jesus' death, does that serve as an example for us? It does. So the moral influence theory has this grain of truth. But is it really capture the primary emphasis of Christ's death? We know that Jesus' death is an example. Ephesians 5:2. and walk in love, Paul says, as Christ loved us and gave up himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So walk in love among each other, just like Jesus loved and gave himself for you. And then 1 Peter 4:1. There's lots of examples of this, of course. But since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And even the idea of Jesus' death accomplishing victory over sin, I believe, is seen in the New Testament. Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So he's reconciled all things to himself. He's disarmed rulers and authorities by the blood of his cross. So we can say there's an element of truth in the Christus Victor theory as well. After all, Satan's activity is to seduce men through temptation. Through temptation, the devil induces men to sin. In addition, the scriptures teach that Satan accuses men through the law of God, Hebrews 2:15. And Christ gained victory over Satan by obeying the law completely and taking the sin of the world upon himself. When Christ has taken away the condemnation of men through his sacrificial death, Satan is disarmed. Even in Revelation 12:11, the Lion of Judah triumphs in that he triumphs over the devil and his minions in that he was the lamb that was slain. That's how the Lion of Judah triumphs in the book of Revelation. He's the lamb that was slain. And he purchases a people with his blood. What about in the early church now? Just a few quotations and then we'll wrap it up. All right? Clement of Rome. What does he say? In chapter 21, let us fear the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood was given for us. 49:6, because of the love that he had for us, Jesus Christ our Lord, in accordance with God's will, gave his blood for us and his flesh for our flesh and his life for our lives. And I have another one from Barnabas now. Here's Barnabas sitting in a chair. We read from Barnabas a couple weeks ago, you'll remember. But he says, it was for this reason that the Lord endured the deliverance of his flesh to corruption, so that we might be cleansed by the forgiveness of sins, that is, by his sprinkled blood. He, the Lord himself, was planning to offer the vessel of his spirit as a sacrifice for our sins, in order that the type established by Isaac, who was offered upon the altar, might be fulfilled. And then Polycarp. We'll hear about Polycarp next week. Let us therefore, he says, this is a very good one, hold steadfastly and unceasingly to our hope and the guarantee of our righteousness, who is Jesus Christ, who bore our sins in his body upon the tree, who committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Instead, for our sakes he endured all things in order that we might live in him. Now, again, these aren't developed as much as the author of the epistle to Diognetus develops them. But oftentimes, we ourselves, again, we believe certain things, and we're not always seeking to articulate them, especially as finely and distinctly in every time we write a letter or preach a sermon or what have you. That's just not the way human nature works. But here we have, I think, some good examples of men who held to penal substitution in the early church. And I have a few more here. Ignatius, who writes to the Trallians. Jesus Christ, who died for us, in order that by believing in his death, you might escape death. Pretty clear to me. And then his epistle to the Smyrnians, you are established in an unshakable faith, having been nailed, as it were, to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ in both body and spirit. Now, don't let that shake you. He's just saying your faith is firm. He's saying it's like it's nailed to the cross. It's not going to move, is his point. And firmly established in love by the blood of Christ, totally convinced with regard to our Lord that he is truly of the family of David with respect to human descent, Son of God with respect to the divine will and power, truly born of a virgin, baptized by John in order that all righteousness might be fulfilled by him, truly nailed in the flesh for us under Pontius Pilate and Herod the Tetrarch. From its fruit we derive our existence, that is, from his divinely blessed suffering. So, here, Jesus' suffering gives us, as it were, our existence, his divinely blessed suffering. And it's you'll remember that what is Ignatius fighting against? His polemic is against those who deny that Jesus came in the flesh. That's why he keeps emphasizing over and over again, Jesus came in the flesh. He was of the line of David, of his lineage. And then I have Melito of Sardis, whose sermon on the Passover I read just a couple weeks ago, maybe four weeks ago. Why indeed, he says, was the Lord present on earth? In order that, having clothed himself with the one who suffers, he might lift him up to the heights of heaven. Christ Jesus says, he has him saying, he puts in the words of, in Jesus' mouth these words, therefore come, all families of men, you who have been befouled by sins, with sins, and receive forgiveness for your sins. I am your forgiveness. I am the Passover of your salvation. I am the lamb which was sacrificed for you. I am your ransom. I am your light. I am your savior. I am your resurrection. I am your king, leading you up to the heights of heaven. Irenaeus, 2nd century church figure, says in his classic treatise against heresies, in obliterating the disobedience of man originally enacted on the tree, he, that is Jesus Christ, became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross, healing the disobedience enacted on the tree by obedience on a tree. And then Origen, he says, Jesus Christ laid his hand upon the head of the calf. That is, he laid the sins of mankind upon his own head, for he is the head of the body, the church. And then I had to throw in one from Athanasius here, because this is one of the middle names of one of my sons. Athanasius here, in his Contra Arianus, the death of the incarnate Logos is a ransom for the sins of men and a death of death. Laden with the guilt of the world was condemned by law, but the Logos assumed the condemnation and suffering in the flesh gave salvation for all. I think that's a pretty clear one too. And then I have here one much later. So here's Gregory the Great writing in the 6th century, late or early 7th century, depending on when this particular writing occurred. This is a pope, by the way, and one that John Calvin said, for whatever it's worth, that he was the last good pope. So I don't know what to make out of that, but here's the last good pope. He has some pretty good things to say about the substitutionary death of Christ. Guilt can be extinguished only by the penal offering to justice. Hence, a sinless man must be offered. Hence, the Son of God must be born of a virgin and become man for us. He assumed our nature without our corruption. He made himself a sacrifice for us and set forth for sinners his own body, a victim without sin and able both to die by virtue of its humanity and to cleanse the guilty upon grounds of justice. That's very good theology right there. Very clearly articulating the substitutionary death of Christ. So, tonight we've looked at the Epistle 2, Diognetus. And we've seen how he was an early apologist defending the faith, perhaps against someone who was an important figure even in the empire. And how he showed that Christians were different than non-Christians and that they did not worship the gods, yet that they were different than the Jews, but still that they were very moral people who lived upright lives, who were not looking to be a disturbance, but were living as foreigners in their home in this present earth. And yet he articulated, when he gets to the section, why did Christianity come when it did? Well, God wanted to show men just how sinful and weak they were. Thus Christ, when men had fully seen the effect of their sin, Christ came and took his sin upon himself. Oh, the sweet exchange. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Our sin is put on him. This is one of the great doctrines of our faith and one to hold on to and defend as clearly as we are able. May God so help us to do so. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for men when they look at your word and clearly articulate it for us. And when they spell out the implications and put it in language that raises our affections for you. And so we thank you for the epistle to Dionysius. And we're thankful, Father, that so many men throughout the history of Christianity have affirmed that Christ died for sinners. And this was the only way, dear God, that we could possibly stand before you. You, whose righteousness is unthinkably firm, one who is zealous for your own holiness and justice. And we don't want any other God than you, a God who does not compromise, Father, on holiness. And yet we thank you, for we know that we are sinful, we know that we are weak, we know that we in no way could save ourselves. And so we look at the blood of Christ as precious, knowing that he who fulfilled the law has died for our sins so that we could be reckoned obedient, so that our sin could be put on him and that he could pay the just penalty for our sin and thereby achieve our salvation with his mighty arm. May we behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and cling to him all our days. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.